Before we begin, I want to apologize for everyone sitting on this side. If you noticed the splash in your grapefruit of the vine tray, that was done by me in haste to get it up here. I bumped it, and therefore, I tried to clean it up a little bit, but just gave up after the first tray. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul gives these very insightful words to Timothy, familiar to some and maybe not to all, but he is a teacher of God's word, and so Paul is trying to present to him a certain attitude that will hopefully help him along in his effort to be the best preacher he could be. Remind them of these things. Of course, that's to Timothy, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to press yourself approved, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Now, as you notice all those things that are surrounding what is found there in verse 15, these are negative things, obviously, that would not encourage the whole idea of rightly handling the word. And so we're not here to emphasize these things, although I think maybe from an opposite point of view, you would probably understand that this is not something that's going to promote a good study of God's word. You know, empty chatter, useless wrangling about words, those kinds of things, which we have to do the best within our own hearts to try to avoid, even though there are questions and sometimes there's a certain amount of wrangling that goes on. But nevertheless, to be the kind of people God wants us to be, and certainly to be the people who are conveying God's word the way we should, we have to learn to use it, which is a way of looking at what this phrase means. You'll notice in the introduction I say, within the pages of the scriptures, we find the message of God to the whole world. Pretty serious, isn't it? Obviously, these words are to be treated with great respect. And then I ask you to consider some thoughts that might help us to think along these lines. One of the things that I think you will see emphasized in the two points of the lesson, or at least the first two, is the significance of reading his word and also at the same time explaining his word. And I think sometimes people have a little bit of a problem with that, and they feel like they're kind of being pushed around a little bit, you know, when people start explaining what the word says. It's almost like it's an affront to them. I can read it, you don't have to tell me what it means, etc., etc. Occasionally I do hear that. It's rare, but I do occasionally hear it. But we do have to explain it. I mean, when you're rightly dividing it, you're using it properly, which I think we're going to see, entails some explanation that comes along. Now, again, I understand it's people who are doing this. And, of course, if people are doing it, they are going to maybe do it wrong from time to time. So I guess that, in that way, it does put a little bit of a damper on the whole idea for some, because unless we're just reading the word, we don't really know whether we're getting the words of God or not. Well, you may not be getting the words of God when someone's explaining it, is what I often refer to when I mention to you what I'm doing up here. I'm not speaking for God. I'm just trying to use his word and try to present it in a way where it can be more understandable, which is something that God, I think, expects of people who are teaching his word. Point number one, it says we must seek to maintain the meaning of the words when we're rightly dividing the words, when we're trying to understand it, when we're teaching it. And Jesus, in a few examples, and we've got a few here, a couple anyway, where he actually does this, where he tells people you ought to be trying to understand the words. So it's not enough just to have them memorized. It's not enough just to read them. It's to understand them. And then, of course, when you think about what that means, I mean, who's left to do this? It's people. And so, are these people perfect? Of course not. They're flawed. And as I said, they may be wrong from time to time. But nevertheless, it has to be done. And I hope that we all learn to take that with the spirit in which I am presenting it to you this morning, because it really is important for us to understand somebody's got to be explaining this. We have people who teach, and that's what they're doing, whether it's in the children's classes or out here in the adult class, or if there's one in room number one. People are trying to explain it, trying to rightly divide it, if you will. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 9. In verse 9, he says, Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. He got up and followed him. Not much description of what happened before that, but nevertheless, he gets up and goes. It happened then that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came out and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, well, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, I guess you could say that the Pharisees had a truth in their mind, which is somewhat consistent with what it is that we find in the Old Testament, that we are to realize that we can't associate with people who are sinful. And, of course, specifically, it relates to those who are adulterers. But more generally speaking, that we have to be very careful about the people that we're around. And so, what does that mean? See, now here's the question. Does that mean I should never really associate with those people? And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's explaining that, yes, you've taken a concept, you know, come out from among them and be a child of mine, not a child of the world. What does that mean? There are no associations. Now, again, Jesus is explaining this, just like you and I, from time to time, are asked to do when we're talking about God's word. They question him. And then Jesus says, look, maybe there is a certain truth that you're dealing with here. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But I want you to know there's something wrong here with the way they're understanding it. Again, go back to verse 12. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now think about how that may pertain to what the discussion is. Jesus is being questioned about the people with whom he's associating with at that time. Now, again, I think most of us can maybe think a little bit like a Pharisee here, and we're thinking, well, if I ever associate with these people, they're bound to be a bad influence on me, therefore I shouldn't associate with them. And I realize there's a little bit of a hazy line here in terms of, you know, when these relationships become relationships that are weighted toward the person on the evil side and those of us who are trying to live right. And if we're not careful, if our associates are such that they are influencing us in ways that are very destructive, we can understand that's a bad thing. Well, is it a bad thing across the board? And I think what Jesus is saying, he's saying no. Again, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. So Jesus is explaining what? Here's why I associate with these people. Because these people, I think you understand, the people who were Pharisees, they didn't think about themselves who were sick. And maybe these people who were the tax collectors and other people associated with Matthew, maybe their attitude wasn't always the best. But nevertheless, in terms of understanding who they were and that they were actually sick, but Jesus goes to them because he knows they're sick. And that's why he's associating with them. And so he says it's consistent with the principle found. Noted in verse 13, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. See, it took some explaining. Somebody took a principle, maybe, okay, it's separation between us and those who are not seeking to honor God. But we must also understand that we must not take that in a direction that completely separates us from these folks. It took Jesus explaining that. So Jesus didn't just say, okay, well, you know what it says, you know, do what you want to do because you'll always know best. That wasn't true in that case, and it isn't always true now. So Jesus is saying, you ought to understand this a little bit better. Can I say, you must rightly defy the word of God. And they weren't doing that. That's how they were misconstruing what a basic fundamental principle was. Come ye out from among them. But they were taking it to mean something that would just cause complete separation from them. And of course, that's not the case. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, in another discussion, Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, well, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? All right, you have to understand, they're talking about a tradition here. They come right out and say it's a tradition. Is it a good tradition? I suppose most all of us would say it probably is. Our children are always told, you know, we're going to eat, we're going to sit down at the table, you go clean your hands. It's certainly a tradition. Man, it's a good one. But notice how Jesus responds to them. He says, why do you transgress? And the emphasis here is on the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. So Jesus says, okay, look, maybe there are some people who are violating that tradition, as good as it may be. But let me tell you what you're doing, he says to them. You transgress a commandment of God, not a tradition, for the sake of your tradition. In other words, you guys put so much emphasis on your traditions, which, again, all traditions that I know about generally that are based on some form of morality are pretty decent traditions, but that doesn't mean they're paramount over the things that are actually the words of God. So some people here may be violating your tradition, but he says, let me tell you, you guys violate a commandment of God. Well, how's that? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. So there's the straightforward commandment. But see, they take exception to that. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have, I would help you, has been given to God. So you have turned this around, he's saying. You've taken a commandment of God to honor your parents. And then when it comes time to help them, to support them, what do you do? And he says, when you don't do that, and as you go on to read in verse 6, when you don't do that, you're violating a commandment, not a tradition. He is not to honor his father or mother, and by this you have invalidated the word of God for what? The sake of your tradition. In other words, they were doing what? They were taking money that they could have used to go toward the support of their parents, to honor them, but they were, you know, giving it at the office or putting it in the temple treasury, wherever they were putting it. And so as we note, we understand that the money that we put in the plate here is for the work of the church here. But it's not the only work that we do as individuals either. I mean, there's a lot of things that have to be done. That's one of them. Going down to verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. These people will honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Now, we're never going to solve this whole question of, you know, what's a tradition and what's not completely. And these things get a little bit confusing for people. And people will sometimes look at things that are written in the words of God and they'll just decide, well, that's just a tradition or that's just part of our heritage or whatever it may be. When maybe through some study, we might conclude that there's more to it than that. And that's what we were doing on Wednesday night when Larry was teaching his class about our being a Bible-shaped church, realizing that there are going to be decisions that are going to be made that some may term as tradition, but that doesn't mean it is because someone simply says it is. Is it one that is promoting the words of God? And what he's saying to these people, you guys are promoting your traditions. and you've supplanted the words of God. They weren't rightly dividing it. They weren't really understanding it the way they should. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." So he didn't kind of gives a broad brush across this and said, look, let's just get this straight. And we're trying to decide what's a tradition and what is a doctrine of God. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. So what was proceeding out of the mouths of these individuals? It wasn't a right division of the words of truth. They were supplanting the words, a commandment, with their tradition. Matthew 15. Disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Well, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Of course, naturally, how did the Pharisees react to what Jesus had said? I mean, again, he would oftentimes make these statements which were maybe not forthright. I mean, he was just sort of using a play on words or something like that to communicate a message to these people who weren't interested in knowing and learning and understanding. And Jesus just says, look, you must understand that these people are simply just hypocrites. So just the fact that they're offended is not something with which I can be truly concerned. So he says, "Do you not know?" These people again saying there had been some offense they had taken. But he said, "Look, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." In other words, these are the guys with the problem. It's not me. It's not us. They are the ones who have chosen to go a direction where there's going to be more emphasis on what they value, in this particular case, the traditions that they were teaching, as opposed to the words of God. And of course they're going to be offended at what Jesus just said. And it's because of the way Jesus describes them. These guys aren't one of my plants. They're not my plants. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. So he says, if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. So I'm not very concerned about what these guys are thinking, because these are not my offspring and they are not good teachers rightly defining the word of God. Now, so it's easy when you look at this situation where Jesus is confronting people who, for the most part, are not really interested in doing the right thing as relates to Jesus. But there are good people who question things from time to time. And here's one in Matthew chapter 16. The disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Well, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, Jesus says something here that in their minds doesn't relate to what they just said. You know, they're worried about the bread. Jesus seemed to be saying something else. He raises this question of who are the Pharisees and who are the Sadducees as relates to the truth. Look at verse 7. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." See where their focus was? Their focus was on the fact, oh no, who forgot the bread? And Jesus is saying, well, speaking of bread, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they were just very, very confused. And so what did Jesus do? What does he say? Verse 8, Jesus was aware of this and he said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" In other words, you didn't understand it. You didn't get it. You didn't rightly divide my words. So he says, look, let's put this all in some sort of perspective. You guys are very worried about the bread. I take the opportunity to say, you got to watch out for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're leaven. There's something bad there. In the way that that word leaven is used from time to time, it can be something very, very negative. But Jesus now helps them to understand it. He says, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? I mean, you and I, as we're listening to this, we're probably thinking, oh, yeah. Don't they remember? Don't you guys remember that one time we didn't have much bread and we didn't have any problem feeding people? So you see, they weren't rightly dividing the word. They weren't really totally taking in what Jesus had said and put it into the proper use. So he says, how is it, verse 11, that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread. In other words, he wasn't telling us to be afraid of bread and don't go anywhere near it. He was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So all I'm saying is this. Yes, granted, it's very, very true that this is Jesus doing the explaining. And when you're being taught here, it's not Jesus doing the explaining. But all I'm saying is that even when Jesus was with people and he was the great teacher, he still had to take certain principles and explain it to people. That's what Timothy was doing. We know Timothy had some sort of gift. There's nothing to indicate that this gift made him completely understand what he was doing at all times. And sometimes we think because people could do miracles, there were spiritual gifts around, that was the time when everybody had all the answers. And this is a very different time now where we live. And so it was different then. So when Timothy said something, well, people just had to look at that and say, well, that's got to be from God. I don't think that's the way Paul is communicating it. He's really communicating, that Jesus is communicating it, or how Paul is communicating it in 2 Timothy when he says, you've got to rightly divide it. But this gift that he had does not mean that he didn't have to use reasoning, God-given reasoning, to do what he did and what you do and what I do. Well, one of the things I think is important is that there must needs be that I am going to have respect for God's words, and people who are trying to understand need to have the same respect if we're going to get anywhere with it. And I think there's an example found back in the Old Testament that illustrates this point, found back in Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember, the people had been in captivity for some time, the people of Israel. They're now out, and they're sort of resettling things. And they're doing, I think, what we might call restoring the church. Meaning, they had moved very much away from what God wanted them to do for circumstances to a certain degree caused by their disobedience. But at the same time, they had become rather ignorant of what God wanted them to do. And so what do when that's the problem? Well, you try to restore this initial order, what is right and what is true. And I think that's what's happening here. It's a very unusual set of circumstances here in some ways because of the way the people are behaving, because it's obviously something you wouldn't expect to see every week wherever you might be. Okay. Third time's a charm. All the people gathered as one man in the square, which was in front of the water gate. This was the gate just above where there were some springs from where the people would get water. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. So the law was around. How many copies they had of it, I don't know. No one really seems to know about that. But it was there. So the way this is oftentimes presented is that Ezra really had not been seen. This was mostly Nehemiah involved in, you know, rebuilding the walls of the city and that kind of thing. And now all of a sudden the priest shows up. So I don't know if he was in hiding. There's nothing to indicate that I can see there. But it is when he first shows up on the scene and he goes very, very public. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, a significant day in the life of the people of Israel. So he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, this is unusual. It's certainly unusual from our way of thinking, you know, because we don't do anything very good from early morning until midday if it entails sitting and somebody else is standing there talking. But that's what's happening. The words are being read, and they're all attentive to what's going on. Now, it doesn't mean that these people were always that way. If you study the Old Testament, you know that most of the time they're not. But anyway, they had built this podium. It says in verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. So, I mean, there was some anticipation of doing this, and they had built something so he could stand up above the people and he could be able to probably be heard more effectively. And he's got some guys hanging out with him up there. And they're Levites. We don't need to go through all the names there. But they're there. They're supporting him. I think maybe trying to convince people that we as priests realize that maybe we haven't been doing what is necessary in terms of our love for the words of God. And so we're all in support of what's happening here. So it says, he opened up the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. Literally, this is the way this is being described. So he's up there, and I imagine it was probably a pretty moving scene with all these people there, and he's had this thing that's been built for him to be able to stand before the people and read, and off he goes. So look at the atmosphere that gets created. It says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, amen, amen. You know, sometimes people are just in a... they're ready to listen to a lesson. And they were ready to hear the words of God. And they're doing what someone might easily, cynically say, well, why weren't you guys doing this 100 years ago or something like that? It doesn't matter. It's what it is. It's what they are and where they are now. They're lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I mean, it's a very physical thing that's happening here. Proclaiming to the people around their respect for God. It says they're worshiping God. Their hands are raised up to God. They're bowed low. And their faces are pointed toward the ground. I don't think anybody's showing off here. I think they're actually very, very moved by what's happening. Remember, how are we going to rightly divide the word of truth? Well, there are some other guys who happen to be there, and their names are mentioned there in verse 7. But I want you to note what it says about them at the end of verse 7. These were Levites, and it says they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. I don't know where they were standing. They're not the same guys who were in the first group. Maybe they were somehow spread without the group. I really don't know. But what are they doing? It's being read. And there are then these guys are going around explaining it to people. Why? Well, Jesus asked the people to understand his explanation when he's conveying the truth to them. And so why would it be incorrect for it not to happen right here? Certainly when one says, well, maybe it's up to you, Randy, to stand up and read the words of God, and then we'll decide what we want to do with it. Well, you're going to end up doing that anyway. But it's my job and the job of others to teach, to realize we've got to try to explain it to the best of our ability. And so that's what these guys are doing. That they're going around explaining it. So it says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. So it takes some explaining. And some explainers are better than others. And you may enjoy the teaching of one over someone else. But it doesn't mean it shouldn't be explained. We try to do the best that we can do here in terms of having people teach who are able to explain what it is they're teaching and to explain the words of God. And I see these guys as doing pretty much the same thing as Ezra's. He's reading it, and these people are very excited about hearing it. They shout amen. And so in verse 9, it says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites all taught the people, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. I mean, just how moved were they by the reading of the word and the explanations that they were given? They're just in mourning. I suspect, I would imagine the best explanation for this is that they realize that they're just not being obedient to the words of God. So they're weeping and they're crying. And I think in most situations, that's probably not a bad thing to do when one is upset, one is touched. But it can't stop there. It must, in some way, produce repentance. So what are they told, the people? Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. This day is holy to the Lord. We should be absolutely thrilled that we are getting back to what we wanted to do and what we should have wanted to do a long time ago. But it's not enough just to sit around feeling bad about it. And that's always one of those great lessons for all of us. Most of us, you know, struggle with what we don't do and what we shouldn't do. And we dwell on it, I'm sure, way too much. And I think we then get some sense of pleasing out of that because, well, at least I feel bad about not doing God's word. But it's clear here that it's okay to feel bad about it, but don't focus upon that. It's time to act upon what you've learned. So the Levites calmed the people all, saying, be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved. There at verse 11. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So that's what motivated them. So what we see here, whenever... All right, it's one thing to say amen. It's another thing to bow down and raise up your hands. It's a complete other thing to take that and then allow oneself to actually say, okay, now what am I going to do with this? When one is rightly dividing the word of God, as I believe they were doing here, as much as any of us have ever done, what it was intended to do was to lead somewhere, to lead to obedience to God. And that's really what happens. So on the second day, the heads of fathers' households and all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra. This is the next day, that they might gain insight into the words of the Lord. It's being read. It's being explained. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Meaning, okay, now we can maybe understand a little bit of why it would be considered holy. So what did they do? I mean, a lot of times we don't, I believe, get the impact that they just quit doing these things. I think generally what we think is, oh, well, you know, they just kept doing it. It was just their traditions. And so they didn't have any meaning to them particularly. They just kept doing it. No, they quit doing it completely. And so you can imagine how they must have felt when they realized how this had just been set aside. I mean, there might have been good reasons for it, you know, the idea of being in captivity. It would have been very difficult to do in other places other than the land of Israel, where they would have lost their autonomy and all these things that would have prevented them from worshiping God in the complete way that they wanted to and they knew they should. But they say, you know, it's time for us to revive this feast, which was, of course, as you go back and read and study, what happens is that it was something they did regularly, annually, to remind themselves that once they wandered around in very temporary, lived in very temporary shelters, but God took care of us. Do you understand how these things get ignored? I mean, I can certainly hear people say, do we have to do this every year? You know, maybe if we only did it every 5 years, then it would really have meaning. You know how this thing goes. We attribute a lot of things to the way we all think about it, and we think that it's impossible for anybody else to look at it. But, I mean, it's quite likely. I mean, you can hear some of the young Israelites growing up and saying, you know, what makes us think the law of Moses is the only way to follow God? Who are we? What makes us right and everybody else wrong? I can hear it. And of course, because it's one of those things that just often happens. So they just let it slide. And then you can come up with your own reasons why. Obviously, it's because they weren't paying any heed to the words of God. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities in Jerusalem, verse 15. Go out to the hills, bring olive branches, wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of all other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So you could see what they were going about building here. So the people did what? They went out and brought to them, and they made booths for themselves. So what's the point? The point is, they heard the words were explained, and then it led to repentance. It led to obedience. And that ideally is always at the heart of what any of us should be trying to do when we're teaching. It's not our job just to try to be interesting. Our job is to touch people's hearts with the words of God. And then out of that, we strive and hope that there's going to be change. So they lived in these booths, verse 17, skip on down to verse 18. He read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day of the feast. And they celebrated the feast on the eighth day, and there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So, it's very simple. It takes us back. The word, when we're rightly dividing the words of God, it should always take us back to the heart of God and what God has revealed. In this particular case, we can come up with any reasons, I suppose, we want to devise in our own hearts as to why they stopped doing it, but they stopped doing it, and they knew there was really no excuse for that. Certainly Nehemiah knew it, and certainly Ezra knew it, and there were a few priests around who also understood it, and they taught them, and the people were touched in their hearts. Because that's the goal of rightly dividing the word of truth. It's realizing that the words of God come truly from Him. And that right there, not often enough does it send chills through our body. I think at this particular moment for these people, that's probably what happened. Now, unfortunately, what often happens is as we remove ourselves from events, then a lot of things begin to change and a lot of things begin to get in the way. And I suspect that's exactly what happened here, because that was their pattern. But there's a way back. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah, that's what was being demonstrated to the people. Let's get back to what it says. Let's rightly divide it. Let's read it and let's explain it. And let's get back to doing what God says. That's our lesson this morning. It's a never-ending challenge to try to do the best we can to explain the words of God. But it is put upon us to do so. And to understand it as it is being explained, and rightly so. And then, okay, now what do I do with it? That was the response. That rightly dividing of the word actually produced. It got people to not just feel bad about it. They acted upon these new words. New words to them, because they hadn't heard it in so long, it would seem. And now they were determined to do what God said. Probably forgetting oftentimes, you know, what it is that God has done for them. Sometimes that's all we really need to do to get us back to trying to rightly divide it. Just remember. Remember the promises God keeps. When He sent Jesus, He promised me and you that through what Jesus had done, I could be forgiven of my sin. I must admit that I'm one of the sick people that Jesus talks about. I'm one of the people who realizes how much I need this act of God that has provided for me and for you forgiveness of sins. It comes through confessing your belief in who Jesus is and feeling bad about the way you've lived. But you can't be miserable and feel sorry all the time. It's time to act. And so when we call people to the obedience of the Lord in baptism, that's what we're really trying to produce. That's rightly dividing the word of God. Understand who God is and understand as profoundly as possible that he wants to lead us to obedience to him, to glorifying him. If that's where you are in your understanding of your life and how it relates to God, and you want to be baptized into Christ, or if we can pray and exhort and encourage you in any way, please come as we stand and sing. Larry.
Sing now. In the mansion, bright and blessed, here prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we were the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, his beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the street of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Please be seated.